Well, good evening. So we're going to kind of get back in. Pastor Josh, I think, did going through some of this on marriage, family, and sexuality. And remember, we're loosely following this book by Andreas Kostenberger. And so tonight, what we're going to be doing is looking at just kind of three passages. He actually only references two of them. They're not super related, but I think to get the idea would help us to understand that the importance, and hopefully it's practical in how we can honor marriage. And so, again, let me remind you, we've been going through several of these foundational truths and these things for, I think, a couple of years now. But let me say, when we start talking about family, marriage, sexuality, those are things that in our culture are just blowing up. Some people argue they're culture wars. Some people argue we're not in a culture war. I don't know how you can say that. But anyway, my point is not to necessarily delve into those, but one of the main things we want to do is kind of like what Martin Luther said. We can be faithful on every point of the Bible, but if we ignore the place the culture is at that time fighting, hitting, attacking, are we really faithful? And so that's the thing, is we don't want to be divisive, but we don't want to capitulate. We want to teach the truth. And again, especially with a lot of young people. But guys, it's not just young people. I hope one of the things we'll see this evening or be challenged on is just to see again how many of these basic, foundational, creational truths are we're not thinking like we should, I think, and even adults. And so, again, we want to go through and think about those things. Because I would argue, and I think this wouldn't be controversial at all, at least here, but maybe even in broader, that the rebellion against God's created order in our culture is affecting the church detrimentally,
right,
by and large. Okay, by and large, I think we would all recognize that. And so that's what we want to do is consider, again, the scripture is, people often say the Bible is a book man wouldn't write. And if you've read it, you know, okay? It doesn't gloss over our faults. I mean, as soon as sin hits, I mean, it's like Jerry Springer show. I mean, I say that a lot, but like it goes downhill very quickly. We would cover those things up. The Bible doesn't. Even of its heroes, David, right? Yet an adulterer, a murderer. And so anyway, the point is one of the ways it's also a book we would never write is it hits us contrary to many of our desires and such. And I think we see that especially when we consider the truths we're going to look at today and we consider marriage. And so we're going to read the three texts. Have your Bible. I should have said this right away, but if you have your Bible, go to 1 Timothy. We'll start in chapter 4, read the first five verses. We're going to go back to chapter 2 and read a couple verses, and then I'll have a verse on the screen. 1 Timothy chapter 4, and we're going to read the first five verses, thinking about specifically the Apostle Paul's high view of marriage. Okay, Pastor Josh took us through a few verses in 1 Corinthians 7, but here we're going to see it in Timothy's, and I think just kind of allude to Hebrews, not saying Paul wrote that, but we see a similar idea. So 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1 says this, "Now the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons, through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving. For it is made holy by the word of God and prayer." Go back to chapter 2. Just going to read verses 11 to 15. Okay, and really, verse 15 is all we're really going to focus on tonight, but I just wanted to get the context. But verse 11 says, "Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet she will be saved through childbearing, if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. Okay, and then the last verse is, I think you got to click it there for me, is, I'll just have it on the screen, but it's Hebrews 13, verse 4. And it says this, let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. We want to really focus on that first phrase. So let's pray and ask God to give us grace to do that, shall we? Dear Lord, we do thank you once again for who you are. Lord, we thank you for your revelation to us that has told us who you are, and not only who you are, but your purpose and design in this world, that we were created to glorify you. And so, Lord, we just thank you for that. We recognize how our sinful desires often fight against your design, your plan for us, but yet, Lord, we recognize your goodness in your plans for us. So, Lord, help us to submit to your wisdom. Help us to trust you. Help us to be lights in a dark culture. And so give us grace as we look into your word. May your spirit help us, we pray, not just to understand these things, but to apply them to our life. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so again, let me reiterate. I'm really focusing more on that first part. Let marriage be held in honor among all, okay? That's what we're, again, some people think Paul, the Apostle Paul wrote Hebrews, but we don't know that. A lot of people don't think he did, but the idea is a similar idea that we see with the Apostle Paul in Timothy. Really, it's throughout the Timothys, but especially those two passages we looked at. And what I want us to be thinking about is this high view of marriage that we see in the New Testament. Okay, we've seen that Jesus has had it. We saw it in 1 Corinthians 7. I want to help us to see why this is important for us to recognize. We're going to get there, Lord willing. Okay, and so let's look at the chapter 4 is where I wanted to start because it kind of gets us into it quicker. It says, now the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith. What do we call that when a person departs from the faith? Apostasy, and that's the Greek word right here. So in later times, people are going to apostatize. People are going to turn their back. They're going to depart from the faith. Well, how? By devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons, okay? Through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared. Now, this isn't the point, but how does a conscience get seared? Yeah, what's your conscience? Your conscience is what tells you right from wrong. And when you violate your conscience, whether your conscience is right or wrong, okay? So for instance, you might think it's wrong to play cards, okay? I don't think I have to defend that with anybody here, but if we have to after us, I don't think it's wrong to play cards, okay? And I think most of us would recognize that. But have many grown up under the idea that playing cards is evil and wrong? And so their conscience then is telling them that's wrong. And so if they were to be offered or they were to start play cards, if they think it's wrong and they do it, are they violating their conscience? They are. Now, are they sinning in playing cards? That's kind of a trick question. But the playing the cards is not the sin. But since you're violating what you think is wrong, that is sin now, isn't it? You understand that? You have the same principle with other things that the Bible doesn't condemn. But if you think it's sin, you need to follow your conscience. Why? Because this is what happens to a conscience, is if you do what you think is wrong, okay, and you just do it anyway, you're searing your conscience, okay? Now, you can do that with things that really are wrong, okay? This is how sin grows. Sin never stays neutral. It grows and grows and grows and grows and gets worse and worse and worse and worse. You can see this in lots of examples, but this is how. The first time, especially for somebody who's kind of raised morally or in a Christian environment, the first time they do something, it might be wrong, and they know it, but they do it, and then the next time they do it, they don't feel as bad they don't feel as bad. And pretty soon, they're doing things far worse and they're not even feeling guilty about it. This is what is happening with these false teachers. And again, they're, how does it say it? They're deceitful spirits and teachings of demons. Now, where are these apostatizing people getting these teachings? If they're apostatizing, I don't think that's a huge jump in logic to understand. Where are they getting these teachings? False teachers where? In the church. So it's important to recognize, and the Bible explicitly says it right from the book of Acts, that false teachers are going to come up in the church. Okay, so just because somebody carries a Bible, okay, doesn't necessarily, that's why the Bible, we ought to be like Bereans, making sure that what I say, what Pastor says, Pastor Josh says, just whatever is said, does it correspond to the Bible? And the same thing with our conscience, right? This is why our conscience has to be aligned with the scripture, not how we were raised. Now, the point being that I'm trying to get to is these false teachers in the churches are leading people astray. And it's called, again, teachings of demons, okay? Well, what are those teachings? The next verse says they forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth, okay? And so these doctrines of demons, what are they? Forbidding marriage and abstaining from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving. Now, I want to go a couple places here. The first thing I want to emphasize is this. So we see this a lot in the New Testament, but false teaching typically often takes one of two ways, okay? Asceticism, you guys know what asceticism is? That's where we think by regulating what we eat and drink and the things that we do, we can earn favor with God, okay? And so asceticism would be then not enjoying the blessings of God in order to earn favor with him. Okay, and then the other side that you would have is licentiousness. Licentiousness is what we see in 2 Peter, where it says this, false prophets also arose among the people. Here's Peter now warning about false teachers coming up in that church, and he says, just like in the Old Testament, false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies. Here is again, similar to doctrines of demons, even denying the master who bought them, bringing themselves swift destruction. Now, notice this next phrase is what I wanted to emphasize. Many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the truth will be blasphemed. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle. Their destruction is not asleep. So I want to emphasize, I think we all can understand really easy how teachers who are saying you can live how you want and not have any guilt, like I think we can see how that attracts people, right? Yes. We understand that? Why? Because we all have sinful desires, but we also all have a conscience, okay? And so if we can somehow satisfy our sinful desires but not feel guilty, okay, like that's huge. I read a book last year by a Roman Catholic, and he argued that this was Martin Luther, okay? Why? Because the papacy, the Pope, especially in medieval times, but even today, the Catholicism, guys, teaches that celibacy is a more spiritual way to live, okay, for men and women. Another book I read, I encourage this one, is it's called Popes and Feminists, okay? Why? Because the same logic that medieval women had, that I would argue Martin Luther was not a false teacher, okay, who was enticing people by their sensuality, but he taught the Word of God, and he saw, and the Reformers preached and practiced the importance of family, okay? And when you had so much sensuality and such going on among the priests, who all had kids, and they all had, I mean, I'm not going to go any further, but the point is, they were not very pure, okay? The thing is, the Reformers preached the word. And when women understood that they could glorify God, not just by joining a nunnery, okay, and living in celibacy, but they could glorify God in a domestic life, okay? Do you see how, like, that fits with how we were made? And I would argue it aligns with God's created design. And so those things were good. Well, just like the papacy in medieval times really did that, and again, still does, but to a lesser degree, well, that's what feminism does to this day. A woman's life doesn't really matter unless you have a career. I mean, I know if I ask, everybody has at least seen that. Not getting into whether you agree or disagree. But the point is, the idea that the only way a woman's life really matters is if you have a career. I'm not saying whether or not women can work. I'm not getting into that. I'm just saying that mentality is very much alive in our day and age. And it's not that different, ironically, than the papacy. Now, and so this is what we see with Peter. We see sensuality, but how does asceticism, how does that draw? How do false teachers use asceticism to draw people? And I think, again, you have multiple things. One is self-righteousness. Okay, we all naturally gravitate toward that. But another is a lot of philosophical ideas that were going around then, and frankly, we still have today, where physical is evil, spiritual is good, right? You guys understand the ideas? And Augustine was, you know, so anything that involves our bodies, those things aren't as good as the things that are our soul. We still see an emphasis, sometimes a skewed emphasis, that our soul is what matters, not our body, okay? And again, the point is we're not like God, a spiritual being, okay, or an angel, okay? And we're not like an animal, a physical being. We're embodied souls, embodied spirits. That's what human beings are. And so both matter, and we glorify God in both. Now, he says here, they forbid marriage, require abstinence, okay? And then he goes to this idea that what? That God created to be received with thanksgiving, okay? And so I want to emphasize this. This morning, Pastor Josh talked a lot about how God gives good gifts. Like, guys, if he's willing to give his son for what's good, is he not going to give us things that cost him less? Follow the logic? I mean, that's what we saw in Romans 8 and those sorts of things. And again, if us being evil fathers, by God's common grace and great, but we give our kids what's good for them. That's what we want. Hence, God does as well. And that's where we see when God brings Israel into the land and gives them all these commands, was it because he wanted to ruin their life? No, see, the commands were for their good. Those commands brought more happiness, okay? And see, and that's the thing. And if you look at the Ten Commandments, you could argue there's a pragmatic thing. Like, people who live by those, even without trusting Christ, like, life is better, okay? In many, many ways, right? I mean, you don't have to worry about a lot of diseases that you would have to. And so again, I'm not arguing for a moralism like that, but what I'm saying is when God gives these commands to his children, his people, these are gifts for our good. And when it comes to marriage, then he says what? Foods, but he's talking about things that are created by God for good. In fact, he says it outright next. For everything created by God is good. And again, understand two things directly connected into that then is what? Marriage and foods. Those are the two things that he just had said, okay? This is why C.S. Lewis says Christianity is not a teetotaling religion, okay? Now, if we want to abstain from certain things that we are not sure we can be moderate in, things like that, that's one thing. But to forbid things that God's word doesn't, that's not Christianity. And so he said, why? Because everything created by God is good. And that includes marriage. Marriage is a gift from God for our good. Okay? And it's really important that we see the New Testament still maintains that. We're going to see as we go on here. He says, nothing is to be rejected if it is received by thanksgiving, okay? For it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. Now, so what I want us to think about is he goes back to creation, the goodness of God in creation, and how those things are good for us. So let me say two things then. Number one is marriage then is a good gift from God. Now, it's really important, especially a lot of young people, okay? But anytime I've done premarital counseling or whatever, one of the things I always emphasize is that when you have marriage, you have one sinner, okay, and then they marry another sinner. Does that equal more sin or less sin? More sin, okay? So the point is we recognize marriage is a wonderful gift from God. We're going to see some of the purposes and the goodness of it. But guys, marriage is also hard because two sinners living with each other is a difficult thing. I don't care who you are, okay? Why? Because we're all self-centered. We're all and again, so that's why marriage, in addition to having societal benefits, is also a huge sanctifier for two Christians, right? So if you live single, okay, you can kind of do what you want in life, can't you? To a degree, right? But if you're married, now everything, you can't. I'll just say that, right? You just can't. You have to take somebody else into consideration for how you live your life, okay? Whether it's simple things like the toilet seat or whether it's other things, okay? The point is everything affects you when you're with something. And then you throw kids on top of it. And so that's why, again, those things, if you wait to get married, and I'm not pushing for an age of marriage or anything like that, but the idea of delaying it so long until you're ready, okay? Problem is most people aren't ready, and we grow most when we're forced to. I'm not saying to throw people in younger than they should, but the idea that it's not until your 30s or 40s is crazy. But in my opinion, that's opinion, that's not God's word. But I think I could argue close to it, okay? For sure with natural theology, I could get there easily. But anyway, talk to me afterwards if that is whatever. I didn't mean to get off on all those things. Now, but the point is it's sanctifying, okay? It's good for us in that sense as well. Now, I want us to think about the changes that took place after the death, burial, and resurrection and ascension of Jesus. Now, I'm not saying these things are necessarily in Paul's mind here, but I think it's important to recognize these changes and to recognize how much was going on in regards to this, to see that the New Testament does have this high view of marriage is really important, okay? So let's think about this. Think about the changes that took place, okay? What had changed? So things that had been true of a follower of God for like 1,500, 1,600 years, right, from Moses, were changing, okay? And Moses, for 1,800, I can't remember when exactly he lived. It might have been 2,000. But the point is 1,500 years at least. If you had kids, you had to circumcise them. And if you didn't, you were kicked out of the community of God. You were gone. You were banished. Okay? And now, in the new covenant, circumcision is nothing. Nothing. Doesn't matter. Is that a big change? Okay? The Sabbath was transitioning from the last day of the week, Saturday. Okay, well, they went to call it Saturday, but the last day of the week to the first day of the week, the day Jesus arose. Okay, and again, I don't have time to develop all that, but the point is that would that be a huge deal to say, yeah, we're no longer going to worship Sunday, and now we're going to say the Lord's Day is Wednesday or Thursday, the day of Jupiter? That's a good jolly day, huh? I'm just saying, like, guys, it's hard to change, like, whether we pass plates or not. Like, a tradition that's maybe 100 years old. You get what I'm saying? Or talk to somebody about not having an altar call. Something no church did till the 1800s, but now it's like, and I'm not throwing off on people with tradition. I'm saying, like, again, it just goes to show we need to make sure our traditions are biblical. But the point is, guys, think of how hard it is to change minor things that deal with our religion with God publicly. These are massive things. You see this? Think of another one. The temple in Jerusalem, where all males were required to go worship God 3 times a year, no longer mattered. Didn't matter where you worshiped anymore. That'd be a big, huge, huge deal. Okay? And it was transitioning even before that temple was destroyed. Foods that once made a person unclean couldn't worship God in those places. Now people could eat. Okay? And so my point is you have these radical changes happening. Okay? And they're coming from God, so I'm not saying the changes are bad. But could you even imagine being alive in this transition time where these things are so changing? And one of the things that we see in the New Testament is people had this idea, this is real basic, but I think this will help us to see it, but they had this basic idea that they lived in this present age. I'm not very good with computer graphics, okay? That's the best I could do. So, but I think it'll communicate. That's the only reason I did it, okay? But then from all the promises in the Old Testament where the Messiah was going to come, destroy the wicked, bring righteousness, and all these good, the idea was that at that coming, that line is the coming of the Messiah, then you'd have the age to come. And of course, the Jews of Jesus' day, by and large, associated that Messiah's coming with a military conquest. Where what was he going to do? Put down all those wicked Romans, okay, and then bring in this, usher in this age to come. That's why John the Baptist had such a hard time when he was in prison. You understand? Like, how can Jesus be the Messiah? And he knew he was the Messiah. He'd been the forerunner. But when he was in jail, it just didn't make sense in his thinking. This is why. That's how he understood it. And the gospel came and it showed us, much to the surprise, if you will, of people, is that when Jesus came, okay, this present age continued on, but Jesus brought with him aspects of the age to come. This is what we talk about already, not yet. And so Jesus brought in the new creation. He's the first fruits of the new creation with his resurrection body. And he brought with him all these, this is why the day was changed. This is why the Sabbath was changed. All these things go. So now we live in this time. So you have Jesus' first coming and his second coming. See, it's not a very good graphic, but it communicates, I think. And we live in this time where, you know, some of the blessings of the age to come are here. We have the Holy Spirit. We have, huge blessings, okay? But do people still die? Do God's people still die? See, there's still death. In the age to come, death will be no more. It's the last enemy defeated. And so the point is this is that thing that nobody really saw coming until Jesus came. And he kind of opened our eyes to understand it. And if you don't get that, much of the Bible won't make sense. And so the thing is that I want us to think about is could you then see then people wondering, well, does marriage matter as much anymore? I'm not saying, but do you see how people could question those things? Marriage was a big deal in the Old Covenant, huge deal. But does it matter now? Let me give you two examples. You got Jesus in Luke 20, and this, again, my point is not to go through this, but it's just to show you how radically different these ages are. Well, now we're in this in-between age. What aspect does marriage have? And again, this text is actually clear on it, but my point is to show how you could have people wondering. It says, Jesus said to them, the sons of this age marry and are given in marriage. Okay? But those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and to the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage, for they cannot die anymore, because they are equal to angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. And so here you have this idea, let me go back to here, that Jesus is saying is those in the sons of the resurrection, they don't marry. Okay, now that's a whole nother. So marriage isn't eternal, guys, because it's not going to exist in the age to come after Christ comes back. Okay, but the point is, and that's because marriage is a picture of something. Okay, marriage is bigger than a cultural issue. As Christians, it's about picturing Christ in the church. Like, God didn't create marriage and then think, oh man, that could picture Christ in the church. You know what? Yeah, I could do that. No, he had Christ in the church in mind, so he created marriage. You understand that? We need to understand. And we're going to get into that, Lord willing, next time. I don't know if it'll be Josh or me, but or maybe both, because it's a longer text. But we'll look at Ephesians 5, where we really see the Christ-centeredness of Christian marriage. But the point is, guys, is do you see how people could have this misunderstanding of whether marriage matters or not? Okay? Now, again, Jesus' text was clear there, but my point is just to say there could be some questions. Let me give you another one, and I'm not going to solve this, but I am going to say these things are related, but they're both enforced. But think about the Great Commission. Okay, Great Commission says what? Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. See, these are the marching orders for the church, called the Great Commission. The verse right before it says, Jesus says, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore, make disciples of all the nations. So the question would be is, how does that relate to what many people call the cultural mandate here in Genesis 1? Or the creation mandate, some call it. Okay, it says what? Right here in Genesis 1, God blessed them. God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. See, the point is, God created man. There was no sin. And he said what? Go and fill the earth. Fill the earth with what? With image bearers. Why? So that the whole earth would be filled with the glory of God. I mean, that's the point. That's what it is. Now, is the Great Commission clearly attached to that? It clearly is. Does it replace it? See, I would argue it doesn't replace. There's a relationship there. In what way? There's lots of different ways to do, so I didn't want to bog down into that. But the point is those things are related, okay? But one doesn't just get rid of the other one. Okay, and so when Paul says 1 Timothy, he says, everything created by God is good. Nothing's to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. He's pointing us back to the creation, the goodness of God and what he has given us, specifically what he's given us in marriage. And so we spent a lot of time, I've said this many times, that all good theology begins in Genesis. And if you go back to Genesis, we're not going to spend a lot of time there, but Herman Bavinck in his book, Christian Family, this is the first sentence of the book. It's great. He says, the history of the human race begins with a wedding. Okay. The point is like marriage isn't the end all be all, but it plays an important part. Okay. Right from the start. And Jesus, how he referred to Genesis 2 is very clear that he didn't see Adam and Eve as just two people that got married. He saw them as the prototype, like the design. This is what marriage is intended to be: one man, one woman for life. And so, so the point is when we go back, remember, when we look at that prelapsarian world. You guys remember? You kids remember what that big long word is? Prelapsarian. That means before sin. When we look at the world before sin, we see things that should help us to understand whether things are good still or not. So for instance, when did God create work? Did that come as a result of sin? That's how a lot of people act. No, it was in the prelapse. It was before sin, God had made us to be productive. Okay, and the same thing you see with marriage. Is marriage a result of sin? It's not. It was in the world before sin. Now, did sin affect work and marriage? Yeah, big time, okay? But the point is we can see that those things were good, because think about how Genesis 1 goes. It was good. God saw it. It was good. It was good. It was good. And then what was not good? It's not good that the man should be alone, okay? I'll make him a helper fit for him, a helper suitable for him, okay? And so we see that that God then made the woman, and again, we're very, very familiar with that. And we see that she fits him. She's corresponding to him, okay? She supplies what the man lacks, which implies that the man supplies what the woman lacks, okay? She was created for a purpose, okay? She was created to help, okay? And again, these aren't delimiting, downgrading things. But the point is there's equality, because both are created in the image of God, but there's also difference in function, okay? And we're going to see what's the one thing nobody can take away as much as they want and say men and women can do it, anything that each other can do. What's the one thing you absolutely cannot fake it about? Bearing children. So you can fake it and say, well, women can fight as good as men. You can fake it and say men can do this. You can fake a lot of stuff. But you can't fake man can bear children. It's impossible. I mean, look at how they try to say it in our day and age. I mean, it's ridiculous. So the point, and we're going to see that's where Paul goes in the New Testament. Okay, 2,000 years before the transgender movement, okay? It's like God knew, you know, knows our hearts, how we buck against these things, okay? And so again, we see that God created these things. We see this created order. We see the man, again, created out of the ground. His labor is directed toward the ground. The woman created out of the man. Her labor is directed toward the man. We have all kinds of traditions that come out of this. This is why father usually brings the bride down, okay? That's why the bride takes the man's name, okay? There's all these things. And so we've talked about them. So again, I'm not going to spend a lot of time, but we see that the man from Genesis 1 and 2 is created to lead, to provide, to protect. We see that the woman is created to follow, okay, to help. So they're different, but there's equality, but yet there's differences. Now, when we recognize this created order, it ought to be something that we want to live in harmony with, okay? But we tend to buck against it. And I would argue our culture feeds a lot of that, okay? I got to go fast, so I'm going to go over a lot of things, okay? But if we can understand this created order, it helps us to understand some of these other texts in the New Testament that's more difficult. Let a woman be silent, or, you know, these things that really are jarring to our modern sensibilities. And so so again, we have the wedding at the end of Genesis 2. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother, hold fast to his wife, okay, and they shall become one flesh, and the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. And so before the fall, we see hierarchy. There's authority, no sin. So is authority a sin? Is it wrong to have a hierarchy? No. Now, would Adam, had they not fallen, would Adam have always used his authority for the good of those under him, for his wife, for his children? He would have. Okay, authority and responsibility are supposed to be tied together. Okay, and men, sinful men, want authority. They don't want responsibility. So they use their authority for their own selfish purpose and not for the good of those who are under them. Same is true for government leaders. Same is true for church leaders often. Power reveals the man. Okay, that's what Aristotle said. He wasn't even a Christian, but he was right. Power reveals the man. Okay, but the power is not wrong. That's what I'm trying to get at. Hierarchy is not wrong. Okay, and so right off the bat in Genesis 1 and 2, we see what? And we talked about this for a few times, is what? We already see that marriage is intended for one man, one woman, for life. There's a condemnation of bestiality, because he looked through all the animals and not a pair could be found, okay? Not a partner could be found. Polygamy, okay? He didn't create multiple women, just the one. Divorce, adultery, homosexuality, okay? It's not two men or not two women, or diluting these gender distinctions. Now, let me say this. Gender roles can be expressed different ways in different cultures. We have a lot of debates in the Camps household on various things, and they have a lot of debates at their school, okay? Let me say this, okay? I don't think these things can be, like, simplified to, like women can't work outside the home. Or, you know, when we think of traditional values, like, if you look at the Camps household, like, I can barely tell the washer from the dryer apart. I'll just be honest, okay? Like, it's not that I have a problem doing it, I just don't do the laundry, okay? And I'm not saying, like, I tell, you're going to do it. I got a lot of kids to do it now. I'll probably have to learn how they work better. And I fixed them, okay? Ironically, I fixed them. I just don't use them a lot now. When my kids are all gone, I'll probably use them more. But my point is, I cook hardly at all. Now, here's the thing. In the 1800s, do you know what every cookbook was written to? You know who the cookbooks were written to in the 1800s in America? To the husbands, okay? So when we think, traditional roles is the women cook and the men don't. Well, if you live before the Industrial Revolution, guess who worked from the home? Everybody. Kids too. They all did. Everybody pitched in. I don't have time to talk about it. But the point is, guys, is we live now, because of technology, things don't have to take as long as they used to. We have much more free time than previous generations. There's The Industrial Revolution took men out of the house. Okay, it was most arguably one of the most detrimental things ever to happen to the family in America. Okay, and I'm not saying we need to go back and get rid of that, but like the solution is not to take women out too now. And I would say nowadays we need to be thinking through working from home. There's a lot of different options. It's not just simply traditional roles like I think. You get what I'm saying? Like a woman can't work it or help with finances at all. Now, if there's no bread on the table, who's that on? It's on the man completely, okay? But the point is we need to recognize that some things that we think of as traditions aren't traditions, okay? And some things are, okay? Some of you, and I know a lot of you ladies, some of you will have cows, you can milk your own, you can make your own bread, you can do. Others are not going to be that domestic. I don't know if domestic's the right word, but you get what I'm saying? Now, there's nothing wrong with it. Don't get me wrong. But what I'm saying is we don't want to picture traditional values in a way that isn't biblical. There's principles we have to stick with. You get what I'm saying? But we ought not be needlessly demanding people fit our conceptions. And guys, that takes hard work. That's more than what I can do just preaching a sermon tonight, okay? But those discussions need to be had. Now, so let me say, gender roles are expressed in different ways, different cultures, but the principles are there. Men are to lead, provide, protect. Women are to follow, okay, to help. I mean, that is clearly it. Now, when Paul says then, he says, so then you have the fall. Remember, we've emphasized this many times, so I'm not going to spend a lot of time. But prior to the fall, you had what? God over the man who had authority over the woman, who had authority over all creation. Okay, and that's where we see the fall then wasn't just eating an apple. Okay, technically it was a piece of fruit. We don't even know it was an apple. But it was what? It was the creature, Satan, the serpent, okay, leading the woman, who then led the man, okay, who transgressed God. And just, so you had a complete role. That the fall, guys, was a radical against God's creation, okay, created design. And that's the problem of what you had. Now, when you get to the New Testament then, when you see these things, you can understand some of these texts. Again, I'm not going to spend a lot of time, but 1 Timothy 2 is speaking about within the church. And within the church, it says, let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. See, we don't understand how radical that was, where they wouldn't teach women anything, okay? They didn't think they had the brains, okay? I could tell you some funny stories if you want, but it'll be after, okay? And then he says, it goes on, let a woman learn with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man. Rather, she has to remain quiet. And again, are women to teach? Trick question. Yes, Titus 2, okay? Older women teach younger women, okay? But within the corporate setting, it ought not be. I mean, that's what God's word says, okay? And people will try to say, well, that was cultural for that culture back then. Oh, you mean back when most of the false religion had priestesses leading worship? Guys, this was countercultural when he wrote it. It's not just countercultural now. It's always been counter. Feminism began in the garden, guys. Okay? It didn't start in the first wave in the 1800s. It started in the garden. Okay? And these things, we naturally buck against all these things. Okay? And then he goes on. He goes back to, again, creation. Creation matters, guys. Adam was formed first, and then Eve. Okay? Paul says it in 1 Corinthians. The man was not made for the woman, but the woman for the man. And again, those rub our modern sensibilities wrong, but that's the created order we see from Genesis 1, okay? And it says, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor, okay? And again, we've talked about all that. The point, I think what he's saying here, and what majority of the church has understood this, is that women were created to follow. It's not that women are dumber than men. That's not the case. The Bible doesn't say that. Okay. Now there's a lot of church leaders who've said that. Okay, a lot. Okay, over the years, that's not the point. But if a person is created to be a follower, is that person not more apt to be led astray than people who were created to be leaders. Do you see that? Is that saying that women have no capacity for leading? No. I mean, we just need to think through and understand these things. But the whole point of going through this was not that text. It was actually this right here. Yet she will be saved through childbearing. Okay? If they, so now it's talking about all women, if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. So when it talks about childbearing, it's talking about a woman's devotion to her domestic and familial duties. Like, okay? Now, are those things always exciting and fun to do? No, not at all. But do women have a maternal instinct? Guys, I mean, I would argue that God has preserved human society by giving a male sex drive and a women maternal instinct. Because if those things didn't exist, we would buck so against it, we'd have cut ourselves off a long time ago. Okay? And so the point is, guys, is these are natural things that you see, but Paul, what he's saying here is that the woman is going to be saved, that is sanctified. She doesn't earn her salvation, but she's going to be sanctified what? She's going to live her life, okay? In the context of acting like a woman, she's going to be saved if she continues in faith and love and holiness. In other words, she can glorify God as a woman within marriage, within those domestic duties. This is what he's saying. And again, this is why this is radically different than feminism that says basically your life doesn't matter unless you have a career, okay? Or the papacy that says your life doesn't matter unless you're celibate, unless you're completely devoted to God. No, guys, you can act like a woman, okay, and glorify God. Now, I want us to think and be challenged, and we're almost done. Think about this, guys. We so separate marriage and sexuality from family, okay? And that's, nobody's been able to do that until the last 50 years with birth control and abortion, okay? You get rid of those things, and there would be a connection that we don't often think about, but we should, okay? We should recognize this. This is the Anglican Book of Prayer. This is how, like, all weddings, like, almost all had for years and years. They still, some do it. I'm sure a lot don't, but it says this. I'm just going to read it kind of, and I won't read it like the guy from that movie. Anyway, dearly beloved, we are gathered together here in the sight of God and in the face of this congregation to join together this man and this woman in holy matrimony. Remember that word. I'm going to come back. Matrimony. It's another word for marriage, but we're going to come back to that. He says, which is an honor, this is the book of prayer. So this is what all pastors would use in weddings, which is an honorable, in the Anglican Church, which is an honorable estate instituted by God in the time of man's innocency, signifying unto us the mystical union that is betwixt Christ and his church, which holy estate Christ adorned and beautified with his presence, and the first miracle that he wrought in Cana of Galilee, and is commended of St. Paul to be honorable among all men. That's what we're talking about this evening. He says, and therefore, it is not by any to be enterprised nor taken in hand, unadvisedly, lightly, or wantonly, to satisfy men's carnal lusts and appetites like brute beasts that have no understanding, but reverently, discreetly, advisedly, soberly, and in the fear of God, duly considering the causes for which matrimony was ordained. Well, what are the causes matrimony was ordained for? First, it was ordained for the procreation of children, to be brought up in the fear and nurture of the Lord and to praise his holy name. Secondly, it was ordained for a remedy against sin and to avoid fornication, that such persons as not having the gift of celibacy might marry and keep themselves undefiled members of Christ's body. And thirdly, it was ordained for the mutual society, help, and comfort that one ought to have of the other, both in prosperity and adversity, into which holy estate these two persons present come now to be joined. Therefore, if any man can show just cause why they may not lawfully be joined together, let him now speak, or else hereafter forever hold his peace. Now, my point in that is just to show, like, how people viewed marriage. I mean, this is just, this was the Christian view for hundreds, almost over 1,000 years. And that is that marriage is intended for the procreation of the building up of society. It's to fight sin, okay? And it's for the mutual society help and comfort that one ought to have through life. This is how connected it is. The word matrimony, okay? Just something I recently learned. But when you see this, you can see this connection. Matrimony, it comes from the Latin term matrimonium. See, kids, this is why you should take Latin, okay? It's really important. All right. Now, the word means marriage. Matrimony, marriage, same thing. But listen to this. It comes from two Latin words, mater. I don't know if I'm saying this right. I don't know Latin. Mater and monium. Mater simply means mother. Okay? Monium is a suffix meaning action, state, or condition. So matrimony literally means mother making. The condition of making a new mother. Okay. Now my point is that how we think of marriage? The making of a mother? Do you see how in our society we've separated very much family, children, really children and sexuality, but I mean, we've really separated these things out. And guys, my point is this, that's not the biblical view. And in the New Testament, you have this high view. Jesus' first miracle is mentioned in the book of prayer, okay? You know, all these things. And so anyway, in closing, how can we honor marriage? Okay, just practical. I got five things. Number one, attend a wedding and bring the wine. No, I'm just teasing. Okay? That was a joke. Okay, well, that was Jesus' first miracle at a wedding. Okay, the point is that does show a high valuing of marriage. Okay, but the real one is what? Recognize the gift of God that marriage is through life and for sanctification. So those of us who are married. Okay, I mean, we need to look at what we have, okay, and recognize the gift that it is. It's easy to take things and people for granted, amen? And so we need to recognize it. For those of you who are not married, who aspire to it, okay, you know, don't have a, what's the word I'm looking for, you know, I can't think of the word, but just the idea that, you know, it's a honeymoon for the rest of your life. It's not, okay? You know, be real about it. But guys, is it good to go through life with your best friend?
Amen.
Amen. Yeah. Yeah. I mean, guys, it is. It is not good for man to be alone. Now, for some, God gives that gift. I don't want to push, but guys, majority of us have that drive, have that desire. And guys, life is better going through, and especially a Christian marriage. Where you and your spouse love Jesus, love the Lord, and can go through life together. It's hard to beat that, guys. Number two, embrace the role God calls you to in marriage. So men, lead, provide, protect. Women, domesticity, I think is the word. But again, my point is not to say those are the only thing, but can we all grow, for those who are married, can we all grow in our marriage? Can we all, men, can we grow in leading our families? Yes. Okay. Can we grow? Now, providing probably is easy to abuse. Okay. Because it's the one thing that kind of thing. But it can be. And protect. Can we grow in protecting? Okay. We can. And again, I know being at home, especially I know we have a lot of stay-at-home moms. Okay. Which is like a curse word to feminism today. So I say, great, and I encourage it, okay? But I know that there's encouragement needed often, okay? That it is hard to be in a home with nothing but little children all day long. I understand that. I mean, that's reality, okay? And so, again, husbands, take that into mind for how... You know, we lead our families and what we can do to help. Again, there's so much here, okay? For those of you who are not married, okay, these are the things to already begin thinking about in regards to marriage. How can you be a good husband someday, okay? How can you be a good wife someday, okay? Next one, be careful how you discuss marriage. And I would say especially in our culture, okay? Don't even joke that it's a ball and chain, okay? Correct if you hear the idea that marriage is oppressive or it holds women back, push back on that, okay? And certainly don't embrace those things. Number four, live a life preparing for marriage or growing in your marriage. I kind of already alluded to this, but a life of purity, chastity, modesty, learning to lead a family, serve each other, okay? So again, I would say those things are huge. Purity is huge in our culture, okay? And again, we live in a culture that says those things aren't even sin anymore, okay? Guys. And then last one, because this goes with the families, is love babies. And I put in my notes, and if you're married, make babies. But I'm not like commanding or anything. I just want, but my point is, guys, and again, I know we're kind of preaching to the choir, okay? I think we value, you know, I'm reminded of how out of the culture loop we are, okay? You guys know that the average, to replace our population, I don't know how the numbers work, but every time I've always heard it, it's 2.1 is the replacement, which every person has to have at least 2.1 kids to just replace. Now, how it gets to be 0.1, I don't really understand, okay? But the point is that's over 2 then. You can't have 2.1, obviously. But and you know what the average is in America now from what I've heard? 1.6. Okay, 1.6. And then you come to church. And it's like, what? Really? Okay. My point is just, I'm not trying to get in to say everybody has a big family, everybody. But my point is to say is you understand how out of the loop we are? And if that's all we're doing is mostly rubbing shoulders with like-minded people, I don't think we realize how out of the loop you are. Now go to a college and you're going to find it out. And if it's state college, you're going to find out real good. If it's Christian college, you'll probably still find it out, okay? Because these things, the culture has so changed these things. But guys, we need to be a culture that values babies, that loves babies, that doesn't see them just as a burden and a cost, and okay? I made a joke earlier about them, but you guys know I love kids, okay? So I didn't mean to go this long, but let me pray and ask God to give us grace that guys, this is the means God has given to build up society from a natural perspective even. Now, the next couple times, I think we're going to focus more on a Christian, Christ-centered, what marriage is about in Ephesians 5. But I think there's a lot to take to heart for us all in what we looked at this evening. So let's pray and ask God to give us grace, shall we? Dear God, we thank you for who you are. We thank you for the good gift of marriage. And Lord, for those of us who are married, we thank you. We recognize that all of our marriages are flawed, but yet we're so grateful for the people that you've blessed us with, for our spouses, for our children, grandchildren. Lord, we just recognize and praise you for that. We thank you for that. Lord, I pray, Lord, that you'd forgive us our sins, forgive us for not always standing for your created order as we ought to. So give us grace to understand these truths, to know them, to love them. Help us to grow in our relationships, whether they're as husbands and fathers or wives and mothers or children. But Lord, help us to glorify you wherever we find ourselves in life. And we thank you that we can, that we don't have to go to a monastery, but that we can serve and love you within our families and live a life that is pleasing to you. So we thank you for that. Thank you for Christ and all that he's done for us. Help us to honor him in our lives and in our families, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.